First Kings chapter 5, but let's pray and we will jump in. Father, thank you again just for a sweet time, Lord, just getting our focus on you. Lord, we want to continue to put our focus on you, God. And again, as we're looking at these things in your word, God, we know you've given all of your word to us, Lord, to build us up. Lord, even these things in the Old Testament about buildings and design, God, you have a word for us, Lord. And so by your spirit, would you speak to us and give us ears to hear? And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as Pastor Mark has put it before, when you go through the Bible, there are times when it's like having dessert. You know, for a lot of people, that's going through prophecies, maybe that's going through the Gospels, looking at the life of Jesus, and then there are those times when it's like eating your vegetables. I mean, it's good, right? It's healthy, but it may not be as exciting as eating chocolate cake. And for some of us, I say that because that might describe the next several chapters before us in 1 Kings, as we have laid out for us now the details concerning the building of the Jewish temple by Solomon. Now, for some of you who are builders or architects or designers, you may love these things. This may be like chocolate cake for you. But for the rest of us, it might seem a little monotonous. But let me just kind of remind you some of the reasons why this has been given to us by the Spirit. For one, we recognize these things were very important for the Jewish nation. And this was the pinnacle of Solomon's achievements. And this would become the center place where God would meet with his people. Now, we know Israel had the tabernacle, but again, that was a temporary structure. It was a tent. The temple would be a permanent structure where the Lord would meet with his people and where his name would be proclaimed. And it was the central point of worship for the entire nation. And even in its design, as much as it followed the pattern of the tabernacle that God gave to Moses, it communicated truths about the Lord. It revealed his character. It spoke of his heavenly throne room and how mankind was to relate with him. Secondly, we recognize that ultimately that the temple was to point to Jesus. He is the ultimate place where God meets with man. You remember Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You remember the Jewish leaders got so angry and upset because, again, this building meant everything to them. But they failed to understand he was speaking of himself. And that the physical temple was simply the shadow, right, pointing to the substance, which was God wrapping himself in human flesh and coming to this earth and tabernacling among us. But then there's another reality that the temple as a physical building was pointing to. And this is kind of what I want us to kind of focus on as we go through these verses. And that is, we see in the New Testament in several places, the Bible describes those who put their trust in Jesus as now being the temple of God. And again, the Bible, as I said, speaks of this in several places, and it speaks of this corporately and individually. Let me just read a few of these just to remind you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Then in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," again using this temple language, "in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we see Scripture identifies us in Jesus as the temple. As Peter says, we're being built up as that spiritual house, as that temple. And so there's the sense we are currently the temple when the Spirit comes to live inside of us, but at the same time, we're a work in process, that we might more fully proclaim his name and character through our lives. And so what I want us to notice as we go through these verses and read how God used Solomon to go about building the physical temple, again, whether you're into all the designs or dimensions or not, to see that in this physical building, there are some principles, some parallels spiritually that I think come forth from the physical design to how God builds you and I as his people into these spiritual temples. So that's kind of what we're going to look at as we go through it. So verse 1, chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Now Tyre is in modern-day Lebanon, located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and I think in our day it's hard to imagine Lebanon, right, doing something nice for a leader of Israel today, but in this time there was great respect by the king of Tyre for David and his family. And I think sometimes we don't realize the relationship David had. We think of this David as just this warrior, and he went in and wiped all these kings out, and everybody must have hated this guy. But that wasn't so. I mean, here's an example of a governmental leader who had great respect for David. And when he finds out David's died, his son has taken his place, he sends a delegation to honor him, which again is another piece of evidence, as we talked about in the last chapter, of God establishing Solomon, giving him favor with the nations around him. And so as a result of this reception by the king of Tyre, Solomon now in return makes a request of Hiram. Verse 2, then Solomon sent to Hiram saying, you know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David saying, your son in whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants. And I will pay you wages for your service according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So we notice as Solomon takes the throne, he doesn't forget the charge that David had given him. And that was to build a house. Notice as he describes it there in verse 3, for the name of the Lord his God. I think it's noteworthy how Solomon describes the temple, a house for the name of the Lord. It wasn't a house in the sense of this is where God would live. And Solomon understood, again, as we will see when we get to Solomon's dedication prayer, that God can't be confined to a physical building. He's so great, Solomon will say, even the heavens can't contain him, much less a building made by man. So this wasn't the idea of building God a residence. And remember, make sure you don't come by before 9 a.m. because God likes to sleep in. It wasn't that type of house. It was for his name, for his character. His nature was to be proclaimed through this house. You were to understand the character of the Lord through this building. Just as when people look at our lives, we are now to reflect the Lord's character. We are to be a house for his name. So Solomon, though he had all this honor, all this fame, kings flocking to him, wanting to be in treaties with him, all these things that could have occupied himself, yet he didn't forget what the Lord, through David, had called him to do. And so he heeded David's voice here to begin these preparations for the temple. And in obedience to this call, he recognizes that Hiram could provide great help. We remember that David had given Solomon plans for the temple. We learned that in Chronicles. He'd already laid it out, what it was supposed to be. We know a lot of it was according to the design of the tabernacle. And we also know David had stored up great wealth, supplies for the project. As Solomon shares, it was David's heart to actually build the temple. It was in his heart. Right? And that's when the prophet had to come, Nathan had to come and say, no, David, it's a good desire, but this is not your call. And you're a man of war, as Solomon points out. You're called to defeat the enemies of Israel. This isn't your ministry. And to David's credit, instead of getting angry, instead of getting bitter, right? I want to serve the way I want to serve him. David submitted. And he did what he could do, what God allowed him to do. And that was accumulating supplies from all these great victories. Accumulating the gold and the silver from all of these battles. As he went out under God's hand, really to bring judgment on these sinful people. And he prepared these things for the one who would be called to raise up the temple. And so again, David recognized he had a part to play. He brought the enemies of Israel, as it says, into submission, or as Solomon puts it, he put his foes under the soles of his feet. It's just a way, the idea of under your foot was a way of authority, power over. And you remember that Paul tells us in Romans that very soon God's going to put Satan under our feet. We can't wait for that day. That one day we will even have authority over him. And so because God had called David to this, David was faithful. David fought so Solomon could rule in a time of peace, so Solomon could have the resources to be able to build the temple. And again, it's a good reminder for us, we all have different parts to play in God's work. Right? And we can get bitter, we can get upset because we don't get to do this part, and why does that person get to do that part? Or like David, we can submit and do our part. And because again, David did his part, now there was rest. Now Solomon had the finances to be able to build. And so he looks now to these in Lebanon to supply the wood for this building. History tells us these cedars of Lebanon, he speaks of in verse 4, were legendary for their excellent timber. And the Sidonians, they knew how to pick the best trees, they knew when to cut the trees, and they knew how to properly treat them. And so Solomon seeks to enter into this business relationship with them. And we see the response of Hiram in verse 7. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Again, Hiram's not offended that David, as a Jew, is reaching out for help. He's not like, I'm not helping you Jews. Obviously, he hadn't been on his social media lately, right, to realize you're not supposed to be helpful towards the Jews. They're the problem for everything. Again, that's not his attitude. He's blown away by the fact that here is this son honoring his father, willing to carry out the call that he had been given. In verse 8, he goes on to say, "Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, 'I have considered the message which you sent to me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea," again down the Mediterranean, "to the place you indicate to me." And we know from other places this was Joppa. "And I will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." He said, "I'll do what you ask. And all I'm asking in return is that you provide groceries for my house." And he didn't just promise this. These weren't just words, but we see in verse 10, he fulfilled it. "Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year." Now, one figure I read, and there's a little discrepancy in terms of doing the translations, but 20,000 cores of wheat comes out to around 130,000 bushels of wheat. 20 cores of pressed oil, olive oil, comes out to around 1,200 gallons. So this is what Solomon would supply yearly to Hiram. And for this, verse 10 says, he got all the lumber he desired. It's an incredible business deal that was worked out. And verse 12 tells us how this was brought together. "So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together." It was the God-given wisdom that Solomon received when God came to him, as we read last time, and says, "Whatever you ask, I'll do for you." And he says, "You know, I'm a kid. I don't know anything. I need wisdom." It was that God-given wisdom that led him to make this business deal with Hiram to provide for the temple. You know, that's kind of an obvious observation, but I think sometimes we don't think about seeking God's wisdom when it comes to what might be labeled as a business deal or financial decisions. Well, you think, well, business deal, finances, right? You just research, you just crunch numbers, you maybe talk to some people. And yes, there's a place for those things. But to realize God wants to provide wisdom for us in every area of life, even in the business world, even in our finances, if we'll just ask. But take note what Solomon used and who he used as a part of building the temple. Solomon used wood from a Gentile area, and he used Gentile labor as a part of building the Jewish temple. I think what a picture that is. Though the temple was built to exalt the God of Israel, it wasn't just for Israel. Even in the building, we see God's intention for the temple was to be a place for all people. God's heart was for Jew and Gentile. And we see that so clearly, right, when Jesus steps on the scene in Mark 11, right, and he comes into the temple and he overturns the money changers who were taking advantage of the people. And the fact that they were specifically doing that in the area of the temple known as the court of the Gentiles. This area that those Gentiles who believed on Yahweh, believed on the God of Israel, could gather and seek the Lord. And you remember Jesus justified what he did by saying, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." And this confronts us, I think, with the first principle or first parallel of how God builds us into his temple. Is that just like with this physical temple, he now joins us together in one family. God's heart is for the Jew and Gentile coming together, no longer in a building to manifest his name, but now coming together in what the Bible calls this mystery, is revealed in the New Testament, the church. When we receive Jesus, he puts his spirit within us, and we're joined together now as a body, as one family in the church, to be that entity that reflects his name, that reflects his character in this world. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul lays out how the Gentiles, though strangers to the covenants made with Israel, have been brought into the household of God by the blood of Jesus. That's verse 19 that again leads into the verses we read earlier. I remind you of Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Just as God built a physical building and brought it together with those stones to manifest his name, now God has brought Jew and Gentile together into the church to be that place through which his Spirit dwells. And he manifests himself through into this world. It's this beautiful picture. Well, notice verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And we learn again in Chronicles that they were in Israel, but these were Canaanites who remained in the land. These were the ones who were used as his labor force. And I think about 30,000 is a lot, but that's just the tip of the iceberg, as we see of the labor required. Verse 14. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon, 2 months at home. And Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. I think we're seeing again more of Solomon's wisdom here. And just how he operated these groups. He broke these 30,000 into three groups. So 10,000 would go to Lebanon, stay a month. They would return home, and the next 10,000. And so you're rotating every 3 months, which would allow them not to get as tired and worn down. It would allow them not to be away from their family for as long. So again, just great wisdom in preserving his workforce, keeping people fresh throughout this building process. It says in verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. 180,000 men. Which meant there needed to be a lot of people to watch over those men. And so there's 3,300 just to supervise the 180,000 who were doing the work. Verse 17, and the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So there wasn't just a need for the lumber, for the framing. Right? You got to put the framing on something. So there was the need for the foundation to be put in place. And so Solomon used these 80,000 just to quarry the stones, to chisel them out, to dig them out, to even them out, to make sure they would fit together to build this foundation. And you notice there, again, in verse 17, one of the ways those stones are referred to, not just large stones, but it says costly stones. Here's the idea. Solomon didn't just use any stone he could find. He used very high quality stones, high quality materials, even in the foundation where no one would ever see. This would be hidden from the public eye. And again, I submit to us, maybe a second principle, a second parallel for how God builds us into his temple in light of how he built the physical temple. And that is, God works in the deep, hidden areas of our lives. God's committed to those areas that are often unseen by the public eye. He cares about those deep issues of the heart where others can't see. He's just as concerned about our inward motives and desires and passions as he is about anything outward in our life. Right? We get caught up in the outward. We get caught up in the action. God, he's often building in those hidden parts. And again, we do this because we live in a world that's focused on appearance. It's all about appearance. It's all about what's seen, what's perceived. But our builder understands everything springs from the heart. So he's totally committed to doing a great work there. The hidden things matter to God. And we could take that out, kind of a secondary principle. If the hidden things matter to God, if that's what he's building and working on in our lives just as much as the outward, then shouldn't we give God our best? Not just in what's seen by others, but shouldn't we give him our best in the hidden things as well? In those things where others don't see, when others aren't watching, when the crowds aren't around. And so we have Solomon. Solomon has these builders quarry these stones, prepare the foundation. So we see in chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now some believe it may have taken about 3 years for him to get all the timber and all the stone together, and that's why he didn't start building until the fourth year. Again, we aren't certain. But it's very interesting how the timing is laid out here, because we're told it was 480 years after Israel came out of the land of Egypt, after the Exodus. This helps so much in dating the Exodus. There's a lot of different voices out there on when was the Exodus, when did it happen. We have a very solid case here because we have certain dates of Solomon's reign. Those aren't really up for debate. Solomon began to reign in 971 BC, reigned for 40 years. So you subtract 4 years from 971, that means he started in 967 BC. You back up 480 years from that, and you get a date around 1447 BC for when the Exodus take place. So again, it's just kind of an interesting note to be able to date when that happened. But I think what's also interesting is that the Spirit would have the writer tie the dating of the building of the temple to the Exodus. Why of all dates, why tie it to that date? Why make that connection? When Exodus chapter 19, after coming out of Egypt, the Bible says it was the third month, the children of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai, and God tells Moses to tell Israel that if they would obey his voice, if they would keep his commandments, he tells them that they would be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is, they would get the privilege. They would get the honor that no other nation got to represent him. They would be the one who would get to represent him before all the other nations, to be set apart to show all the other nations the glory of the Lord, to show all the other nations what it looks like when you submit to the Lord and the blessing that comes into your life and the honor. That's why he brought them out. That's why he freed them from slavery, not just so they could be free, but so they could declare his glory and his goodness and his mercy in order to draw all other nations to the Lord. And through the temple, I think what the Spirit's showing us is that through the temple, this people that were once slaves would have the great privilege of doing this. This would be one of the ways they could show that glory throughout this temple. And I think it presents to us, again, a third principle for how our lives as his temple mirror what God did in that physical temple. And that is simply this. Just like with Israel, God has delivered us out so that we can lift him up. We weren't set free from the slavery of sin just to be set free. We were set free so now we could become a kingdom of priests and a holy people, set apart to represent the glory of God to an unbelieving world around us. Notice he says in verse 2, It says, now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. And again, this is where you start nodding off, so I'm just warning you. Remember, a cubit's about 18 inches. So this just tells us the temple proper, again, which was the holy place and the Holy of Holies, was 90 feet long by 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, 2,700 square feet in area, which again, wasn't a big structure. A lot of homes, 2,700 square feet, not that big, but it was about two times larger than the tabernacle. But again, based on that design. Verse 3, the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Now this vestibule, or you might make more sense, it's kind of an entrance hall. It was on the east side, and that's where you entered in to the temple from the east side. It was 30 feet by 15 feet, and the idea is the same height as the temple. It says in verse 5, against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, thus he made side chambers all around it. And so these chambers were on the north, south, and west side. Again, on the east side, that was the entryway. And so on each of these other three sides were these chambers. They seemed to be storage rooms that were stacked on top of each other, almost like three stories. And so God understood, right, when you build a building, you never can have too much storage. So he had them build all this storage around it. Verse 6, the lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6 cubits, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. Notice verse 7. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. We have, I think, another very interesting detail there in verse 7. That all the stonework was done off-site. All the hammering, all the chiseling to get the stones to fit together was done at the quarry, which again is pretty miraculous. That they're able to get them all right there, and then when they brought them to put them in place, everything fit perfectly. That's amazing. But they would do all the chiseling, then they would transport them to the temple site to be assembled, so that what we're told, there was no sound from any tool heard while the temple was being built. Now, we aren't told why this was. You know, was it, you know, Solomon liked to sleep in late? He didn't want to be, you know, woken up to this noise? Probably not. Some have speculated maybe it was to make a statement that though human labor was required in the building, the sound of human labor wasn't to dominate the site of the temple. That is, it was to communicate the temple was ultimately the work of God and not a man. But whatever the specific reason was, I do see another parallel in terms of God's great work of building us into his temples. And that is, God's greatest work in our lives often happens quietly. It often happens silently. Now, we're often looking for the big events. Right? We're looking for the great, the loud events in our lives. You know, for God's most significant work, for proof that he's working, he's moving. We're like Elijah. Right? We look for him in the fire and the earthquake and the wind. And we can be like, God, why don't I see some miraculous attention-getting event in my life? Why does my life seem so uneventful? Why don't I hear your voice in a loud way? There doesn't seem to be anything happening that draws a lot of attention. But here's what we need to understand and rest in. As we're faithful to just seek the Lord and spend time with him and obey his word in the most routine task of life, with our family, in our marriage, on our job, with our friends, we can rest assured he's doing a great work in our lives to make us a vessel that declares his glory. He's putting everything together perfectly. Now, we can bang around, in a sense, and try to make things happen, right, and get a lot of attention, but that may just simply be a work of the flesh. God wants to do an eternal work in our lives, and it often happens very quietly. It often happens without a lot of fanfare. But we can know He's working. Verse 9, so he built the temple and finished it and paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. So on the inside was, no wallpaper, no painting. It was cedar. Must have smelled really good. Somebody said you didn't have to worry about buying mothballs, right, for the temple. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. It's amazing, this interjection right here in the middle of this building project. What's being built, and this is how tall it was and how wide it was. All this great design, we have this record of a conversation the Lord had with Solomon. And I think, no doubt, a wake-up call for Solomon. And you're sitting back in the midst of seeing this great structure coming together, the beauty and the glory it had. The Lord coming to Solomon to remind him, Solomon, don't forget what matters most. God's blessing on you as a nation, his fellowship with you, ultimately has nothing to do with the structure, Solomon. Rather, it has to do with your obedience to my word. Yes, God desired to use this building to honor his name, but he's making clear to Solomon, if they forget obedience, this building means nothing. The building was never to be an end unto itself. Now, sadly, the Jews forgot that, and it became an end unto themselves. And that's why we read in the scripture, there comes that point where God takes his spirit from the temple. This was a statement to Solomon that obedience is what God truly desired. And I think it gives us a fifth principle, again, for God's building in our own lives. And that is, our work for God doesn't matter if our walk with God is not right. We can put all this effort into trying to present ourselves as a temple, as a representative of the Lord. Right? We can build ourselves up and give this great appearance that we're doing all these things. But if we aren't walking in obedience to his commands, then we aren't honoring him. Verse 14, so Solomon built the temple and finished it, and he built the inside of the walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside with wood. He covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. Is what we read here, sanctuary, most holy place. That's what we often refer to as the Holy of Holies. This was the room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where the high priest, once a year, Day of Atonement, could go in, offer the sacrifice of blood there on the mercy seat. And so Solomon built this, again, according to the design given by David, ultimately given by the Lord. He says, and in front of it, the temple sanctuary, we call the holy place, right, where the menorah was, the laver, showbread, and in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers, all was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So all this stone covered, these beautiful carvings, but there's even more beauty. Verse 19, he prepared the inner sanctuary, again, the Holy of Holies, inside the building to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. And so it was this 30-foot cube. And he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. So everything on the inside is getting covered with gold. Again, just the value, the expense was put into this. Verse 22, the whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Verse 23, inside the inner sanctuary, he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits. 10 cubits from one tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And so again, just like in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, were to be these cherubim. Again, in this case, carved out of olive wood. They were 15 feet tall. They were made with their wings spread out. They covered the Ark of the Covenant. As we're going to see here, that they really went from one wall to the other, as their wings would touch each other. Again, the picture of the Lord. Again, we know the Holy of Holies was a picture of heaven, that the throne room of God. It says in verse 25, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, 15 feet. So was the other cherub. And then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And also, can't leave these guys out, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And so again, each wing 7.5 feet across. So one wing would touch one side of the wall, meeting the wing of the other cherubim, and that wing would touch the other side. So it stretched all the way across the room, again, covering the mercy seat over the ark. Verse 29, then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And we're going to see these carvings everywhere in the temple. Again, obviously, the cherubim, again, this was to represent heaven. This was walking into heaven before the Lord. Supernatural place, palm trees, some believe, you know, symbolize life. That you can find, you know, palm trees were the idea of, you know, oasis in the desert. So they represent life. Open flowers, some believe, just represent the beauty that was there, the beauty of the Lord, the life of the Lord. And it spoke of the heavenly things of the Lord. It says, in the floor of the temple, even the floor he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorpost were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. He spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Now, it's interesting that in Solomon's temple, there was a door that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Right? That seems strange, right? Because we, in the Gospels, remember, there was a veil. That's what tore from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. But remember, that was a different temple. That was the temple built by Herod. Solomon's temple would be destroyed by the Babylonians again because they failed to heed God's command that obeying him is what mattered, not the fact that they had some wonderful building. But again, even these doors were covered with gold. And verse 34 says, and the two doors were of cypress wood, two panels comprised one folding door, two panels comprised the other folding door. And again, as we said, then he carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers on them, overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved wood. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. So again, before we get lost in all those details, right, and we completely zone out, what are we seeing in this? We're seeing just the detailed and ornate work that was done on the inside of the temple. The finest building materials were used in the paneling, and then these carvings, and then covered with gold. Incredible value. And again, you see why the Babylonians ransacked the place, right, when they came in. There was incredible value here. And you can read this, you think, wow, they spent a lot of time, they spent a lot of effort for something that only a few priests got to see. It wasn't like coming to church and you went in and sat inside the temple, right, and could enjoy all that. Right? Just the priests got to go in and offer the prayer of incense. And then in the Holy of Holies, just one priest, once a year, got to go in and see and experience these things. But if I could make a 6th application in terms of how God builds us into his temple, as we see the work that God did here, God's heart is to do just as a detailed and ornate work within our lives. Now, we don't always see it on the outside. I mean, we look in the mirror, and we're like, well, that's not very attractive. Right? But remember God's heart. Right, this outward is fading. This outward is perishing. God's heart is to make us strong, make us beautiful in the inner man, in the inner woman. And God isn't just forming and shaping us in some type of general sense, but in a very detailed, involved way in our lives. Again, to have the marks of heaven, the cherubim on our hearts, to have marks of fruitfulness, to have an eternal beauty that flows from us. He's making us into something of great value. Again, not financially. It's not he's going to give us gold. You know, some might teach, or, you know, turn all our, you know, tooth fillings into gold. That's not the idea. But again, spiritual value. And God even would say to his people in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." He's making us into that which has great value to him. He's shaping us and changing us, as Jude tells us, to present us faultless before his throne one day. He's adorning our lives with his best. Now, we might still see a lot of ugliness right now, but he's doing an ornate and valuable work in our lives. And one day when we stand before the Lord, the fullness of that beauty will shine forth. Verse 37 says, "In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv," that is April, May time frame, "and in the 11th year in the month of Bull," October, November, "which is in the 8th month, the house was finished," and notice how it was finished, "in all its details, and according to all its plans, so he was 7 years in building it." Again, it's not a mind-blowing observation, but what do we see? We see Solomon finished the work. Right, he didn't get halfway through and run out of supplies. Man, I should have budgeted better. I know he went overboard, you know, on that one wall. He didn't run out of labor. He didn't get bored. I've been doing this for too long. I need something else to occupy myself with. No, it was finished. And not just finished, but in all its details and according to all its plans. And of all times, it was finished in 7 years, the Hebrew number of completeness. And again, completed just as God designed it to be. And I submit to us the seventh principle when it comes to God's building of your and my life as his temple, based upon what we see here in this physical temple. And that is, God will complete the work in us. He will finish it. Again, as Paul tells us in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." He's not going to get halfway through and think, "Man, we spent way too much time on that, you know, those 10 years of your life that I just poured everything out I had then. I can't get to the end." He's not going to get bored with us. He's not going to get over us. "Why are you taking so long?" He's going to finish it. We may still see a lot that needs to be done, but that should just let us know that just means he isn't done yet. That's all that means. He will finish the work, and it will be done completely and perfectly, just like this physical temple, according to his design and his plan. Not our plan, not our design, but according to his plan. And so again, as you look at this and make this comparison, I think it makes sense to me. God would build a temple. God would choose to build an architectural structure to show forth his glory and make his name known. I mean, people are impressed by buildings, right? Everybody loves to go and look at great architecture. That's awe-inspiring. So it makes sense that he wants to communicate who he is to the world. He would build a physical structure. But it's hard to think that he would now, in the new covenant, choose to use a human life and in a group of human lives from all different backgrounds, all different nationalities, all different walks of life to make himself known. And then much less that he would want to use you and me to do that. But that's what the Bible says he's doing with every one of us who are in Christ. And so just as we see typified in Solomon's temple, God has delivered us out of our sin so we can lift him up. He's joined us together in one family to be the primary way he declares his name in this world. He takes the hidden work in our lives very seriously, often working in very quiet ways to bring such ornate and detailed and valuable eternal beauty through our lives. And for that work to have an eternal value, we must seek to maintain a right walk with him. And as we do, we can rest knowing that what he starts, he will finish. Encouraging. But one last principle I want to give us tonight. I think it's number 8 on our list, if I can count right. And that is this. Our past doesn't disqualify us from being made into a great work of God. And we see that even in the building of this physical temple. Consider the fact that God took David's, I think we might agree, two worst sins to build this physical temple. What do I mean? Solomon, right? A son born to David's marriage with Bathsheba. That's the one God chose to build this temple. A child from a marriage David made after committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered. And yet it's that son from that lady that gets the privilege of building this temple. And then add on top of that what we might consider David's second greatest sin, the census. Remember later in his life, the census he took to number the fighting men. And again, he was warned by Joab, don't do this. This wasn't what God wanted. It was a sign that David was trusting in basically his military to protect him rather than the Lord. And yet David pushed aside that word and commanded Joab to do it. And the result was a plague upon the nation where 70,000 people died. And yet David, being a man for God's own heart, not perfect, but a man who would repent of his sin, he comes before the Lord in repentance, humility. God, don't do this. Right? Don't destroy these innocent sheep. It's on me. I did this. Right? Punish, judge me. And God received that prayer. And he told the prophet Gad, go to David and tell him, go and buy the threshing floor of Ornan and offer sacrifices for there, and the plague will stop. As we remember, David in his obedience did exactly that. But what's interesting is that threshing floor was located on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. That threshing floor that was connected with David's great sin. The whole reason he had to buy that was because of his sin in counting the men of Israel. Was the very site that Solomon built this temple upon. And so God used the son of the woman David had committed adultery with to build a temple on the site that he had to buy because of his great sin in numbering the people. And so all that to say, don't think God can't build you into a great temple, into a great testimony for his name because of your past sin. Are there consequences? Yes. David experienced consequences. But through repentance and through the mercy of Jesus, our life can become a holy house for the name of the Lord, our God. We have a good God. And so let's thank him and let's ask him to continue to build us into the house he wants us to be. Father, you are so gracious. You are so good, Lord. We don't understand your ways. We don't understand your plans, Lord, but we're thankful for them. That you would not only save us, you would not only free us from our sin, Lord, but now you would put your Holy Spirit within us. And Lord, allow us to be a light for you in this world. Lord, individually and corporately, Lord, as your church. And so, Father, I pray that we would cooperate with that, Lord. I pray that, Lord, we would submit ourselves to you and we would rest. God, as we pursue you and seek you, Lord, you're going to finish that work, Lord. We know there's a lot of areas in our lives that we see tonight that aren't very beautiful. Lord, they aren't necessarily giving off the right message, Lord, but we thank you that you are committed to us, to doing that deep work in our hearts, Lord. Even though maybe it's kind of silent and we don't see a lot happening, God, we know you're faithful and you're going to complete that work, God. And ultimately, we're going to stand before you one day in your presence. And Lord, we are going to be as you are, Lord Jesus. And so we thank you for that, God. Lord, use us, shape us, mold us, and let us be a house for your great name. We love you, Lord, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.